This evening, we're in John chapter 6. We have been looking at the ways in which this gospel shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as bringing Old Testament promise to fulfillment. And in John chapter 2, where we were last evening, we saw Jesus in a very small venue, Cana of Galilee, making a very big announcement. He was no less than, no other than, the creator of the world and the Redeemer whom Israel had long awaited from her scripture. In a much larger venue, on a very significant occasion, the day of Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ heralded his intention that he had come to transform and to reform the worship of God's people. All that Old Testament worship had anticipated was now realized in his person and in his work. Now this evening we come to Jesus once again on the day of Passover, but a later Passover. And we'll see this evening, Lord willing, more particularly how it is that Jesus brings those promises that God spoke of old to his people to their realization in the person and the work of our Savior. And so to begin, we're going to look at John chapter 6, the first 21 verses. Now, as we read these first 21 verses, reminded of one of my father's very favorite baseball players, one of the great players of the game, and one of the great managers of the game. I'm referring to Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra, of course, had an illustrious career on the field, but he also has made his way into the halls of English language fame or infamy, depending on your perspective. He is known for some of his quirky or sage sayings, depending on your perspective, such as, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it," or, "I really didn't say everything that I said." But, of course, he is best known for, "It is deja vu all over again." And if you know your Old Testament, then the verses we're about to read in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, are deja vu all over again. So think about our Lord and think about the scriptures of the Old Testament as we read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word may be pleased to add his blessing on it. We come to something that is unusual in this John's gospel. Ordinarily, John relates incidents that the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not. However, in John chapter 6, we have a rare overlap with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the feeding of the 5,000. And in the scene that follows, Jesus walking on water, an overlap with the Gospels according to Matthew and Mark. And when John overlaps, that tells us this is something particularly of moment. Now, this chapter falls in 4 parts. The first 2 parts, which we have read, are 2 great signs of Jesus Christ. The remaining 2 parts, the first of which we'll turn to next hour, is Jesus' explanatory discourse. He proceeds to explain what the signs he has done means. And as you read through this chapter, there's a certain pattern. He is with the crowds, and then he is with the disciples. And then again, he is with the crowds, and he is with the disciples. Now, Jesus is, we read in verse 1, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side of the Sea of Galilee is its eastern shore. And the mountain that they are on, verse 3, is part of a wide mountain range on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the modern Golan Heights. And in Jesus' day, this was a sparsely populated region. It was really wilderness. But even as Jesus is here, there is, verse 2, a large crowd following. And they are following him because they have been watching the signs that he has been doing on the sick. We saw last night in John chapter 2 that Jesus had been doing signs in Jerusalem. And now he is doing signs up in Galilee. And the crowds are beginning to take notice. And the crowds begin to follow Jesus. So much so that even though Jesus has gone into a boat and he has crossed the sea to come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, these crowds have made the long and arduous trek across the north shore to the eastern side where Jesus is. And Jesus perceives that they're going to be hungry. And so he takes Philip. And he asks Philip a question. No, why Philip? Because Philip is a local boy. He's from this area, the town of Bethsaida. And he says to Philip in verse 5, "Now, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" you know this area, tell me. And John says he was testing him because Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And Philip is stunned by the question. He says, Jesus, it would take an immense sum to buy just morsels of food for these people. He says, it would take 200 denarii. Now, how much is 200 denarii? Well, it would be about 8 months' wage for a working man. This is thousands, even tens of thousands of dollars in modern currency. And then finally, Andrew, perhaps wishing to save the moment, steps forward and says, well, Jesus, I did see a boy, and he had 5 barley loaves, and he did have some fish, but it's very clear this is a council of despair. But what are they for so many? And finally, after polling his disciples, he says, have the people sit down. And Jesus takes the loaves, and he gives thanks, and he distributes the loaves and also the fish. And the result is astonishing. They ate their fill, verse 12. Each ate as much as he wanted, verse 10. Verse 11. And then the fragments were gathered, and they had 12 baskets of fragments, verse 13. And the crowd declares, verse 14, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world, the prophet of whom Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy 18. And they come and they try to coronate Jesus Christ. They try to crown him king in verse 15. But Jesus slips away. And then the scene changes in verse 16. Twice John says it is dark. And the disciples are trying to cross the Sea of Galilee to come back home to the western shore. And they are about 3 or 4 miles out to sea, John says, verse 19. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide, so they are smack in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And then a squall kicks up. That's not uncommon for that sea. And all of a sudden, in rough water, in the middle of the sea, distant from land, they see Jesus Christ walking on the water. And they see him approaching them, and they are scared. They are frightened. But Jesus reassures them, and Jesus enters the boat. And then John says, verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, these are two extraordinary passages. Two signs of the majesty and of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are they doing here in the middle of John? What is the scripture trying to tell us about who the Lord Jesus is and what it is he's come to do? And the clue, in fact, comes in the very last verse of chapter 5. Look at the very last verses of chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And in this scripture, we are being told in no uncertain terms that there is one greater than Moses who has come. You remember in verse 4, this is Passover time. And we have Jesus in the wilderness providing bread for his people. And then we have Jesus leading his disciples through rough waters, through dangerous waters, to a place of safety. So I want you to see this evening the two ways that Jesus is one greater than Moses at Passover time, how it is that Jesus has come to announce a work greater than that of Moses. And the first, it comes in verses 1 through 15. Jesus Christ is a greater provider than Moses was. Jesus is a greater provider than Moses was. And the scripture shows this to you and to me in two ways. Firstly, we see Jesus is the source of this bread. He is the creator of the world. Moses had provided the bread, but Jesus is the one who makes the bread. And we saw Jesus' mighty creative power last night at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. And once again, Jesus displays mighty creative power in the provision of bread for the multitudes in the wilderness. Now, do you see how John underscores the limitations of the creature? Here we have Jesus polling his disciples, and human counsel is exhausted. Human wisdom can do nothing to feed these crowds. And then the only resources they have, humanly speaking, are 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And even if they had extravagant sums of money at their disposal, they could not even so much as buy crumbs for the people. But then here comes Jesus, and he gives thanks, and he distributes the loaves and the fish to the crowds. Now, some have tried to explain this miracle away. There's a very famous or infamous explanation by a William Barclay. And Barclay has argued that what Jesus did in bringing out these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish from this boy was to provoke in the crowds a spirit of sharing. Here was this boy who shared his lunch, and now all the crowds pulled out their lunch pails, and they said, "We'll share with one another." And so this scripture becomes a lesson in sharing what you have with others. But that is not what the scripture says. The scripture says that Jesus multiplied these loaves and multiplied this fish for the crowds. This is clearly a supernatural event. And the whole point of this scripture is to say that Jesus is the one who has provided this food for those who could not provide for themselves. But not only does Jesus provide this food, but he provides bountifully. Did you notice how John again and again stresses how much Jesus gave to those who were in want? Verse 11, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they had eaten their fill. And then verse 13, these baskets of fragments, there are a dozen of them. So Jesus exceeded all expectation. And when Jesus Christ supplies, he's going to supply abundantly and bountifully and amply. Jesus is a greater provider than Moses was. Now, I think there's some important things here for you and me this evening. We learn, first of all, something of our Savior. It's a point that John stresses again and again in this gospel. Christian, your Savior is the one who spoke the world into being. Your Savior is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And he is able to make something of nothing. He is able to do what no human being thinks possible. He is not bound by the limitations that you and I and every other creature are bound by. Now, why is this something you and I need to know? You and I need to know this because we face situations again and again where this truth must hit home. I know that there are some of you here this evening who have friends and family members and loved ones, and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have not known the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time, and you have prayed for them, and you have shared the gospel with them, and you have spoken with them, perhaps you have argued with them, and they remain dead in their trespasses and sins. And the temptation gnaws at you to say they are beyond hope and I will simply consign them to themselves. And the scripture says you cannot do that. I love the story of William Perkins. William Perkins was raised in 16th century England in a home of privilege. He was sent to Cambridge, where as a student he lived a dissolute life. Even by modern undergraduate standards, he lived a riotous life. And there came a day when Perkins, living out the excesses of the night before, was drunk and in a gutter. And a mother and her child was walking by on the street. And the child was acting up. And the mother, trying to control her child, said, "Now listen, hold your tongue or I'll give you over there to Drunken Perkins." And that became the moment when Perkins was convicted of sin. And he was marvelously converted by the Lord's grace under the preaching of the word. And drunken, dissolute Perkins became, by the grace of God, not only a sound Christian, but he became a leader of the early Puritan movement, a great man of God, a powerful minister, an able theologian. But you know, you and I can look at those around us, and humanly speaking, we can throw up our hands and say, "There is nothing more for me to do." And in one sense, you're right. But you pray for them, and you speak with them, and you speak scripture truth to them, because you're not looking to human power to change their heart, whether your power or theirs. You are looking to the Almighty God, pleading that he would exercise sovereign grace and drawing these sinners to himself. And here's our confidence, isn't it, in the progress of the gospel throughout the world. You know, the gospel faces many challenges in our day. It faces the challenges of materialism, of a world that thinks that all there is what is within the grasp of our senses. A world that says that science and evolution give a full explanation of all that is. The gospel faces the challenge of Islam and the sword of Islam and the tyranny that that brings into the lives of so many people. And you know, many have come along and they've said, well, what we need to do is we need to adapt the gospel. We need to change the gospel so that it will meet the needs of the modern man. And friends, the good news of this scripture is that you and I don't need to change a thing, because Jesus Christ has come into this world and he can and does meet the spiritual need of all kinds of sons and daughters of Adam. And so he offers himself to all kinds of people, and all who come to him in faith will be filled full. And you and I know the gospel will never wear out or run out. It will never become time-worn or obsolete, because Jesus can meet any sinner with inexhaustible supply. And as you and I face the hostility and the opposition that inevitably comes as we tell others about the gospel, and as we see the gospel meeting hostility throughout the world, you and I need to know what kind of Savior we serve, and what kind of a Savior we present to men and women, and to what kind of Savior we look that men and women would be brought from bondage to sin into the liberty of the gospel. But then do you see something here about Jesus? What do the crowds conclude from the sign? What do they say? This, indeed, verse 14, is the prophet who has come into the world. And you know he is. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18 that there was a prophet greater than I whom God would bring into history. And Jesus Christ has come. They've seen it. But then no sooner have they said it, what do? They try to take him by force and make him king. They're trying to corral Jesus into leading an army to go down to Jerusalem and to cast off the Roman oppressor. And Jesus won't have anything to do with it, because Jesus is not a party man. Jesus will not be conscripted to any human cause, because Jesus has come with a cause all his own. But you know, that's something that you and I need to know as believers, and that's something that we as the church need to know, particularly in our day. I was struck by reading an account, a newspaper editor in an editorial back in the fall, as Congress was debating its latest budgetary proposals. This editor wrote, as House Republicans continue to appeal to religious conservatives, it's pretty clear that their budget is not what Jesus would do. And that was too much for one reader, who replied, I think it borders on sacrilege to presume you know exactly what Jesus would do in regard to the national budget. Friends, be very careful about drawing Jesus Christ into your cause. Jesus Christ came into this world for his kingdom and for his glory, and he invites us to be part of it. He does not present himself to be part of whatever cause we happen to want. So Jesus is a greater provider than Moses was. But then Jesus also tells us, I'm a greater deliverer than Moses ever was. You see, at verse 15, when Jesus refuses to follow them, these people who want to make him their king, we shouldn't conclude that he's no king at all. And what he does is in verses 16 through 21, he's going to show his disciples just the kind of king that he is and what kind of king it is that they serve. And the kind of king he is a divine deliverer from sin. Now, he's a divine deliverer. Jesus was walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Now, again, this miracle has, on the part of some, been explained away. They've argued that this should be translated, not Jesus was walking on the sea, but that Jesus was walking alongside the sea, that is, on the land. But you see, that raises questions. How is it that the disciples could see Jesus 3 to 4 miles off at night during a storm? And why would seeing Jesus walking on the land terrify them? It seems to me, more faith to believe that than it does to believe the obvious. Jesus was walking on the water. And of course, to believe that kind of explanation is no faith at all. But to believe what the Scripture has revealed, that is faith. But what does it mean that Jesus is walking on the water and then leads his disciples to safe landing? You remember, it's Passover time. And Moses had led the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea that had been divided by the Lord. But you see, Jesus is doing something that Moses never did. And he does something that Moses never could do. Jesus walks on that water. And not still calm water, but the raging water of a storm. And we think of a host of scriptures from the Old Testament that speak of God's power over sea and wave. And his power even to calm the storm, to control the storm. You think of Psalm 107, verse 23 and following, particularly verses 29 and 30. He, that is the Lord, made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And you see, Jesus is this God come in the flesh. And in walking on the water at Passover time, Jesus is saying, I am your God, and I have come to be with you. But he has come to be a divine deliverer from sin. You see, God through Moses had delivered Israel through the Red Sea. And so in Psalm 77, verse 16 and following, we read that when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses had brought Israel out from horrible bondage in Egypt. Slavery. A picture of the coming deliverance of God, who would deliver his people from the bondage and dominion of sin. And now Jesus is saying at Passover time, I have come to deliver my people from their sins. You remember how John the Baptist had announced him in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he died on the cross, the scripture reminds us these things took place, John 19, verse 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And in Jesus Christ, he has come to deliver his people from their sins. This isn't a deliverance from bondage in Egypt. This is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. And this is a final deliverance. Israel fell back into captivity to the nations, but Jesus has brought his people once for all out of thraldom to sin and Satan. And this deliverance, it had been for Israel. But Jesus has come to deliver men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and race. And how is he going to do it? Well, he wasn't going to do it by taking an army and marching on Roman legions. He was going to do it by going to the cross. He was going to do it by suffering the shame and the humiliation and the curse that would come upon him from his heavenly Father as he hang in agony on Calvary's tree. And Jesus knew that that's what the cross meant, the deliverance of his people. And so he says in John 12, as he anticipates the way to the cross before him, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's the kind of deliverer Jesus Christ is. Now let me ask you, do you understand what the scripture is saying about your condition and my condition as sinners? Because the disciples are a picture of you and me, left to ourselves. They are trapped in a boat. And they are in the middle of a lake. And it is dark. And it is in the middle of a raging storm. It is hard to conceive a more helpless situation than these men were in. It is hard, if you put yourself in their shoes, to have anticipated any other outcome than certain destruction. And friends, this is the condition of every sinner apart from the grace of God. And I wonder if you pause to think of yourself this way, but for the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is where I would be. Sin is the destroyer, and I am utterly helpless, and I am utterly powerless in the face of it. And you know, I think too often we as believers, we forget the wormwood and the gall. And we forget how bad the disease was. I remember being, as I was teaching for the seminary several months ago, being picked up by a colleague and we were off to lunch. And we stopped at a traffic light and there was a car in front of us with a state-issued plate. And on the top of the license plate read the inscription, "In God We Trust." But it was a vanity plate. He was able to put his own message on the plate. And on that plate, right beneath, "In God We Trust," was the phrase, "self-made." He was a self-made man, but in God we trust. Friends, I wonder if that's the way you and I pause in our moments to think about ourselves in the face of God. And what the scripture says is you need to know that left to yourselves and in yourselves, you are utterly helpless. But the scripture doesn't leave us there, because the scripture is showing you, Christian, that Jesus is a powerful deliverer. And Jesus Christ was willing and was able to step in where we were not able to deliver ourselves. And he is the only one who is capable of doing this. There is no one and nothing else that can deliver you or rescue you from your sins. And so the question that this scripture leaves with each one of us is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone? But then isn't verse 21 a beautiful conclusion to the scripture? They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know, Jesus brings each of his disciples all the way home. Jesus didn't give them a momentary rescue and tell them, "You're on your own, boys. See you on the other side." But Jesus takes each of them and he brings them safely to shore. You know, that's the kind of Savior we serve. He isn't a half Savior. He's a complete Savior. And he has come to save us, not in our sins, but he's come to save us from our sins. And there's a caution. You can't say to Jesus, "Well, rescue me from the flames of hell, but I'm going to hold on to my sins, thank you." Jesus is a complete Savior. And you will either have all of him or you will have none of him. Friends, there is a deep comfort in that truth, because he will bring each of his fledgling little sheep home. And there is nothing, not one thing in all creation that can pluck you from his hand if you're his. Jesus Christ has come to deliver his children from the big sins and from the little sins, from public sins and from private sins, from the sins you can see and from the sins you can't see. And though the devil and all the forces of evil are arrayed against you, you are safe in the Savior's hand, and he will bring you home to shore. And friends, if that were not true, and if the Lord in his mercy had not revealed that to us, I don't know but that we would despair to take one step in the Christian life. Friends, your Savior is a good God, and he has told you what kind of a God he is. And he has told you this so that you can live and walk the lives he has appointed for you, and that he has won for you by his merits in his death and in his glorious resurrection from the dead, with gladness and with joy. Christian, lift up your head, because this is the Savior you serve. He is greater than Moses. He is God himself. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in providing bread in the wilderness, how in delivering his disciples from a storm, he was showing us great and deep things about what it is that he came to accomplish. Nothing short of complete rescue from our sins. Our Father, we pray for faith to believe these things, not simply to grasp them in our minds, but to put them into practice in life. We pray that you would give us an increasing confidence that our Savior is just this kind of a Savior, a divine deliverer, one greater than Moses. And Father, we pray that we would share in the gladness and in the joy that that confidence brings by your grace. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.